Matthew chapter 16 in your Bibles, the Gospel of Matthew and the 16th chapter. I was impressed again in looking through this section that there is a lesson being re-emphasized and re-emphasized as Christ ministers to his own disciples. We'll see it as we see Jesus applying certain truths to them in the events that take place in the first part of the 16th chapter of Matthew. That lesson is focused in on the adequacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ in every situation. What the disciples need to be learning is that they can trust Christ for all their needs. They can trust Christ in every circumstance, in every situation. And the point being driven home is that even though you are at a different time setting, and some of the details vary, Jesus Christ is still adequate and still sufficient. And when he meets a need at a given time, we are not just to see him meeting that need, but we are to learn the spiritual truth from him meeting that need, that he is adequate and he is sufficient. So that the next time we are brought into a circumstance or situation, we simply draw upon what we've learned. I'm trusting him, and that's what maturity really is as a believer. I learn to trust Jesus Christ more and more. The other side of that is his character is being revealed more and more in me. Because the more and more I trust him, the more the Spirit works in my life to conform me to his character. And what I'm doing as I mature is I have learned lessons from the ministry of the Spirit in my life through the Word, from trusting Christ in various circumstances and situations. I've learned to trust him. And so as I am more mature in Christ, it ought to be more the natural, if you will, pattern of my life as his child to trust him and to recognize his adequacy. Then the last part of chapter 15, we saw Jesus ministering among the Gentiles, beginning in verse 21 with the Canaanite woman. And that woman demonstrates great faith as Jesus unfolds to her his ministry as the Messiah, that God's plan is that the blessings of the messianic ministry be first directed to Israel. This woman acknowledges that and simply asks for some of the crumbs, some of the overflow. So Jesus teaches clearly that the focal point of his ministry as Messiah centers in Israel. And the blessings will be for the nation Israel first. But then the blessings will be poured out on the Gentiles as well. That will characterize the messianic kingdom. When Christ comes the second time and sets up his kingdom, blessings will be poured out on the nation Israel as they are established as God's nation on the earth. But then those blessings also will be spread out to other nations of the world. Then he moved on to heal great numbers, beginning in verse 29 of chapter 15, showing that he ministers not only among the Jews but among the Gentiles, demonstrating again his person and his power. That chapter concluded with the feeding of the 4,000, a miracle similar in many ways to the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 14. One of the major differences being the 5,000 in chapter 14 were Jews. The 4,000 in chapter 15 would be primarily composed of Gentiles, that ministry taking place among the cities of the Decapolis on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. 9 of the 10 cities of the Decapolis were Gentile cities, demonstrating the adequacy and sufficiency of Christ to meet the needs not only of Jews, but also of Gentiles. Now we come into chapter 16, we come back into a ministry among the Jews, and immediately we have conflict. And the contrast is drawn among the Gentiles. We have a Canaanite woman who demonstrates great faith. We find multitudes being healed. We find him meeting the physical needs of the hungry. We come into chapter 16 and we find the leadership of the nation Israel opposing him and looking for ways to put a stop to his ministry. An indication of the spiritual decadence of the people who should of all people been responsive to the Messiah's ministry. There are going to be two sections in the section in the first 12 chapters. The first will deal with the confrontation that will take place between Jesus and the Jewish leadership. And then there will be instruction given the disciples flowing out of that time of confrontation. They are to learn certain spiritual truths and lessons. And we're going to see the disciples are slow learners. And I must say, I take heart in this section. Now, here is a group of men. 12 men, 11 of which are truly his children. And you think, these men have had such a dynamic influence that the world has been transformed by the power of Christ through them. We might say they were the intellects, they were the brilliant men, they were the quick starts, so to speak. Then I come to chapter 16 and I find out Christ says, you men are really slow learners. You don't get the point even after repeated emphasis. And a good reminder and encouragement to me, Christ still didn't give up on them. He doesn't say, well, you didn't get the lesson by now, I think I better look for some men that are maybe a little quicker than you are. He continues to work with them, to minister to them. And reminded that God is working with ordinary people like you and me. And he's very patient. We are to learn the lessons. But it may take repeated times before they sink in. The chapter starts out by bringing to our attention two groups of people in the leadership of Israel. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came up and, testing him, asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, what is unique about this is you find this Pharisees and Sadducees joined together in alliance to try to discredit Jesus Christ. Now, that's significant because the Pharisees and Sadducees are bitter enemies. And they have almost nothing in common, theologically speaking. The Sadducees are the theological liberals of the day. The Pharisees are the theological conservatives. They disagreed on just about everything. You can jot down Acts chapter 23, verses 6 to 10. We won't turn there. But in verse 10 of Acts chapter 23, we're told that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in the existence of angels. They did not believe in the existence of spirit beings. They were the anti-supernaturalists. They didn't believe in life after death. They were obviously the theological liberals. The Pharisees, they believed in it all. They believed in resurrection. They believed in the spirit world. They believed in the existence of demons. So they had almost nothing in common theologically. And yet here we find them joined together in opposition to Jesus Christ. One commentator put it this way: all error has this in common, that it is hostile to Christ. That's true. What unites all unbelievers is one common thing: opposition to the person and work of Jesus Christ. No matter how diverse they are in all other areas, they have one common bond that under the right pressure will drive them together. They are opposed to the Word of God and the person and ministry of Jesus Christ. And we see that in our own society. People have almost nothing in common, join themselves together when the issue becomes the Word of God or the person of Jesus Christ. All right, another thing you ought to recognize is that the opposition to Jesus Christ is solidifying. When you see the Pharisees and Sadducees joining together to oppose Christ, you see that there is a gelling of the opposition. It is becoming more cohesive and more united, which will build to the climax that they are agreed not only that Christ must go, but how that must be accomplished. Now, the purpose that the Pharisees and Sadducees come to him is very simple. They came testing him. They do not come as the leadership of Israel, looking to see if perhaps this might be the Messiah, to analyze him and his ministry in light of the Word of God, to see if he fulfills the prophecies and promises of the Old Testament. They come to oppose him, to test him, and discredit him. So their motives are evil. And that connects with what they ask for. And that's revealed in their request. They want a sign from heaven. Show us a sign. Now, this is not simply asking for proof. It's an indication of unbelief. It is, in effect, a rejection of all the signs, all the miracles, all that Christ has done up to this point. They're saying, you haven't done anything that we really accept. Now, the problem isn't that he hasn't given signs, that he hasn't proved himself. The issue here is clearly their unbelief. In fact, every time Jesus does a miracle in their presence, it antagonizes them and increases their resistance to him. Look back in chapter 12, verse 14. Here on a Sabbath day, in the synagogue, in the presence of the Pharisees, Jesus healed a man who had a withered hand. And verse 14, the result. But the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him as to how they might destroy him. You see the impact that miracle has had on them? Did they see it as a sign to say the Messiah, when he come, would bring healing? He has done this. This may be the Messiah prophesied. No. They are antagonized because he has done something they can't really deny before the people. So the request here for a sign from heaven, and the way it's put literally, a sign out of heaven, they may be asking for a sign different from all the rest. Bring down manna from heaven like Moses did. Give us a heavenly sign like Joshua did. Stop the sun, or have the sun go back, or do something like that that we see in the heavens. But the point is, they're rejecting his ministry up until this point. And it's a reminder, there is never enough proof. There is never enough evidence for the unbeliever. That's not what is lacking. The real issue is an evil heart that is unwilling to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says, he that comes to God must what? Must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Important for us to be reminded of that. That the issue is, I present the truth of the Word of God to people. Say, oh, if I could call down fire from heaven, that would settle the issue. Would it really? Not really. Because the issue is the unwillingness to believe in Jesus Christ, not a lack of evidence or a lack of proof. The Jews are consumed with a desire for signs. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22, and he said that the Greeks seek for wisdom. But what's the characteristic of the Jews? The Jews seek for signs. The Jews always asking for another sign. Give us a sign. Do a miracle. But when it was given, they do not believe. So they ask for a sign. His response reveals the real issue. They are of a corrupt character. They are sinful people. And what will we do in verse 2? He answered and said to them, when it is evening and you say it will be fair weather, and in the morning there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening, do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky but cannot discern the signs of the time? He draws a contrast by showing you have physical perception, but you have no real spiritual perception. You can look at the sky and tell what the weather's going to be. But you can't look and see what God is doing and recognize where you are in God's program. The last part of verse 3. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the time? Cannot discern the signs of the time. And that word for times there indicates the divine program. Indicating a length of time there. But you don't recognize where we are in God's program. So what he in effect says is the signs are there, but you cannot discern them. You do not perceive them. So the issue is not a lack of evidence. The issue is the lack of spiritual perception to recognize the evidence. They don't see the signs that they are in God's program at the time of the Messiah. They fail to recognize it, fail to perceive it. What are some of the signs that are going on? Well, we'd start probably with the ministry of John the Baptist. John, the prophet, prophesied in the Old Testament had come. Back up to Matthew chapter 3 quickly. Matthew on the third chapter. John came preaching in the wilderness and announcing the coming of the kingdom. Verse 3, for this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, had been fulfilled in the life and ministry of John the Baptist. Did they have the spiritual perception to see that sign? No, they didn't. Look over in chapter 11 of Matthew, still relating to John the Baptist. Jesus says concerning John in verse 10, "This is the one about whom it was written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" John the Baptist fulfilled the prophecy of Malachi chapter 3. Down in verse 14, "And if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who is to come." Did they perceive in John the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture and that sign? No, they didn't. The sign was there, but they were unable to discern it. They had no spiritual perception. The miracles of Christ. Multitudes of miracles had been done, but they were blind to the purpose, to the impact, and what was taught by them. Look in chapter 12 of Matthew, verse 28. Christ has cast out a demon. They accuse Christ of being demon-possessed. The Pharisees do. Down in verse 28, Jesus says, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." My power and authority over the demonic world is a testimony that I am the Messiah and I am here offering you the kingdom. Did the Jewish leaders perceive that sign and discern it? No, they didn't. The teaching of Christ in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we're told the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. Did they perceive in that the sign that this indeed was the Messiah and Messianic times? One very clear one. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. 70 weeks are determined upon your people and upon your holy city, Jerusalem. Now, the Jews could have sat down and calculated from the going forth and giving of the commandment in Nehemiah chapter 2. To their present day, they were just about at the end of the first 69 weeks of Daniel, 483 years. Did they have the spiritual perception to know that this may well be the Messiah? Because according to Daniel's prophecy, this is where we are in God's program. So there are an abundance of signs of the times. But you know what's lacking? Spiritual perception to interpret and understand those signs. The problem is, back in chapter 16, their own wickedness, the evilness of their own hearts. Look what he says in verse 4. "It is an evil and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given it except the sign of Jonah." You know, on three occasions, Jesus said this almost exact same thing. We saw it earlier in Matthew, chapter 12, verse 39. "It's an evil and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign. No sign shall be given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet." Look over in Luke chapter 11, an occasion that happens on a later date. Luke chapter 11, verse 29. I want you to see this because of the contrast, which is important. In Luke chapter 11, verse 28, "He said, 'On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it.' And as the crowds were increasing, he began to say, 'This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, yet no sign shall be given it but the sign of Jonah.'" You know the contrast there. Blessed is he who hears the word of God and observes it. This is a wicked generation. Why? It won't believe the word of God. It wants signs. That's a sign of wickedness. Why? What are you saying? I'm saying the word of God is not adequate. It's not sufficient. I need some spectacular, miraculous proof, or I'm not willing to believe what God says. God's word is not good enough for me. That's a sign of wickedness and spiritual decadence. The focal point in each of these occasions is on Jonah. No sign shall be given but the sign of Jonah. In chapter 12 of Matthew, that sign was unfolded. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man shall be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's great sign, the culminating miracle of miracles, to prove that his son is Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel. Romans chapter 1, verse 4 puts it this way, that Jesus was demonstrated to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. So the greatest miracle and sign that could be given was given, the death, burial, and resurrection. Did that result in the spiritual transformation of the nation Israel? When Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, did the nation Israel collapse in acknowledgement of their own sinfulness and that indeed Jesus was the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel? Not at all. What did the leadership of Israel do? They paid the guards at the tomb to spread a lie that his body was stolen away. You see, the issue wasn't a sign, not even a great sign like the resurrection from the dead. This point developed in Luke chapter 16. Turn over there quickly. Luke chapter 16. The account in Luke 16, the last half of the chapter, is between with the rich man and Lazarus. Both die. The rich man goes to Hades and is in torment. Lazarus, the beggar, is carried into Abraham's bosom, place of blessing. And then the rich man, carrying on a conversation with Abraham, and he says in verse 27, I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. Send Lazarus back from the dead. For I have five brothers, that he may warn them lest they come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear him, hear them. They have the word of God. They have the Old Testament scriptures. Let them listen to what God has said in his word. He said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And note what Abraham says. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Know what God's statement is? If people will not believe the word of God, then the greatest of miracles, the resurrection of someone from the dead, won't change their mind. The evidence of that, Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. That's been 2,000 years ago. The bulk of human beings on the earth believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior because of that great sign given by God. The majority of religious people in this very city don't even believe it. The issue is not a sign or a lack of sign. The greatest sign was given. But people, because of their stubborn, unbelieving hearts, don't have the spiritual perception to understand the sign. The response of Jesus in this situation, back in Matthew chapter 16, is very clear. The end of verse 4, he left them and went away. And you ought to underline that, he left them. It's a strong expression. It means to abandon someone. And what we're being told here is that they are abandoned by Christ. Christ turns away from them as the leaders of the nation and abandons them to their condemned sinful condition that they have chosen to be in. There is a turning here by Christ from the nation Israel. We're going to see him bringing into view in this very chapter, teaching about the church. He's abandoning here the nation Israel. Turning from them, the kingdom will not be established at this time. The nation has rejected him, and now he has rejected them. And you have here a carrying out of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6. Do not cast your pearls before swine, and do not give what is holy to the dogs. He does not stay and do battle and discuss and argue with the Pharisees and Sadducees, because they are not open to consider the truth of the word of God and the person of Christ. So he does not continue to scatter the truth of God before them, that they might tear it and misuse it. He abandons them and leaves the area. Now what he's going to do is enter into a time of instruction for the disciples. And the basis for this time of instruction is what has happened with the Pharisees and Sadducees. The immediate occasion comes to be that the disciples forget to take bread on the trip. They're going to cross again across Galilee. You see what happens. Every time the opposition builds, Jesus has to move to another area. So he crosses Galilee again. Verse 5, the disciples came to the other side and had forgotten to take bread. And you get to the other side of Galilee, it's a barren region. And evidently they left rather quickly. With the confrontation with the Pharisees and Sadducees, Christ says, let's get in the boat and go. The disciples forget that they ought to take some provisions with them. He speaks to them, gives them a warning. Verse 6, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they began to discuss among themselves, saying, it's because we took no bread. Jesus says, you've got to watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. What are the disciples occupied with? You know, we didn't bring anything for dinner. We forgot to bring any food. Now what are we going to do? And then Jesus says, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Their attention is focused where? On the physical needs. So often the case, immediate thing that gets our attention, physical need, physical situation. Here Jesus is conveying to them a great spiritual truth. They don't perceive it at all. Why? They're occupied with their physical circumstances. We need bread. We forgot to bring bread. He must be telling us, don't take any bread from Pharisees and Sadducees. Because they would use their leaven in their bread. So the leaven here and the bread go together. Don't take any bread. I wonder why he doesn't want us to get any bread from the Pharisees and Sadducees. You know, it's a boycott. Whatever the reason, you know, their mind is so confused over here because all they can think about is the physical situation. They miss the spiritual truth. So Jesus now is going to give them an explanation, and the explanation starts out with a stern rebuke. Jesus, aware of this, said, you men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves because you have no bread? I sometimes wonder how often the Lord looks in on our discussions and says, why are they spending so much time talking about the physical things? Why are they spending so much time talking about their physical needs? Why are they so occupied with their physical circumstances? That's in effect what Christ says here. Because you've got to be practical. We didn't bring any food. I mean, there's a time to be practical, you know, and the time to be practical is when you're hungry and you don't have any food. That's just good common sense. Not what Jesus says here. He says, you men of little faith, not men of no faith. We've seen the expression. This is the fourth time it's used by Christ in the Gospel of Matthew. It doesn't indicate a total lack of faith. It indicates an unwillingness to take the next step in your faith and trust Christ in this circumstance and in this situation. That's how I grow. I trusted Him before, but now I mature in my faith. I grow in my faith by taking a step and trusting Him here, in this situation. You know what Christ is going to say here, and there's an important connection that we don't want to miss. And that is, their focus on physical things keep them from having spiritual perception and understanding in this situation. It is a blinding thing when we fail to trust Him. Now this expression, you men of little faith, back up and look at it on the occasions it's used. These will be reviewed because we've studied them all. Back in chapter 6, chapter 6, I think the context in which it's used is important. Chapter 6, verse 30. If God so arrays the grass of the field which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, what do we eat, what do we drink, what do we wear? You see the context here? Unwillingness, a failure to trust Christ in the context of what will I eat, what will I drink, or what will I wear? The context of my physical needs. When my faith breaks down there, I indicate I am a man of little faith. Move on to the next occasion, chapter 8, verse 26. Context here. They're in the boat and a storm comes up, and they're in danger of being overwhelmed by this storm. So they wake Him up saying, verse 25, save us, Lord, we are perishing. You know, there's an element of faith there. They turn to the Lord and they believe He can save them. But it's just little faith, because they should have had the total confidence that He had all things under control even when He was sleeping. But they couldn't trust Him in the midst of the violence of the storm. He arose. He said to them, "Why are you timid, you men of little faith?" Look over in chapter 14. This is with Peter. Peter gets out to walk to Christ on the water. He gets out of the boat, starts walking on the water. He sees the wind in verse 30, began to be afraid, started to sink. "Lord, save me." Verse 31, immediately Jesus stretched out His hand, took hold of him, said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" You know what is characteristic then? You come over to chapter 16. What is the context? Lack of physical food. Concern about physical things. That's true in each of these. In chapter 6, food and drink and clothes. In chapter 8 and in chapter 14, the storms, physical storms that beset us. In chapter 16, the need for physical provision again. Each of these cases where there's the rebuke of little faith, it is in the context of being unwilling to trust Christ in the midst of physical circumstances and needs. And that's where our faith is to grow. Have I learned to trust Him with all the physical circumstances that surround me? Whether it's the physical needs I have for food and drink and clothing, whether it's in the midst of a particular personal storm that I'm going through that seems to overwhelm me, if I begin to doubt and think I'm not going to make it and He's not going to come through, it just indicates I have little faith. Because those are the, if you will, the basic areas, trusting Him with the physical things. And it gives them a reminder in verses 9 and 10. This is where the breakdown comes. We forget to remember what He has done. And this is where the lesson, we'll see, it's been repeated. We're seeing the same thing again and again and again. Verse 9, "Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000, how many baskets you took up?" Chapter 14, 5 loaves, fed 5,000 men plus women and children, 12 baskets left over. "Or the 7 loaves, the 4,000, how many large hamper-sized baskets you took up?" 4,000 men plus women and children, 7 hamper-sized baskets left over. You don't remember that? "Oh, sure, Lord, we remember." "You don't understand." Well, I guess not. What's the point? The point was not just that on that occasion He could feed 5,000 men plus women and children. On another occasion He could feed 4,000 plus women and children. What was the spiritual lesson they were to learn? That He is adequate. He is sufficient in every circumstance. You know how much they have failed to grasp that? He fed 5,000 plus women and children. How many would that end up being? 10 or 12,000? 4,000 plus women and children, another 7, 8, 10,000. You know how many men we got on this occasion? 13. 13! And you think the one who fed 10,000 can't feed 13? The one who fed 7 or 8,000 on another occasion can't feed 13? You see the major drop-off there is here? It's not here now, "Oh boy, we've got 70,000 to feed. What in the world are we going to do? This really stretches my faith." You see what happens when you fail to learn the spiritual lesson of the trials that you go through? Here we come to a little one. Surely the God who fed thousands can feed a dozen hungry men. I mean, that's no big thing, is it? That's not even worth talking about. You don't find any of the disciples here piping up saying, "Oh, we forgot to take bread," and said, "Who cares? Christ is with us. He'll take care of it." We forget what He did. And we fail to remember and understand. And I take it that's why it's repeated here, because that's exactly what we go through. You're all here, fed and fat. You're all clothed. Sometimes in the summer we can't say that with assurance, but you're all clothed this morning. The Lord has met our needs. No matter what storms you've come through, you're here today. Has He been faithful? Has He proved and demonstrated that He is sufficient and adequate? For us as a church, here we are this morning. God has blessed us above what we could have dreamed and provided beyond what I could have imagined. Has He ever not come through? You know what happens? What happens to us personally? What happens to us as a body? We come to the next incident. I stop there. Well, you know the circumstances have changed. I'm a little older, and the condition of things around us are a little different. It's one thing that you lost your job 10 years ago when other jobs were available. It's another thing you lost your job today. You know, the economy's tight. It's one thing you had financial needs 10 years ago. You know, there were ways to get around it. It's another thing that I have financial needs today. It's one thing you had a physical problem 15 years ago. Another thing you had a physical problem today. What's changed? Well, some of the details have changed. Has the adequacy of Jesus Christ changed? Has his sufficiency in every circumstance changed? Did I fail to learn the lesson? Yes, I'm afraid I failed to learn the lesson. Because I praised him and rejoiced that he met that need. I praised him for the way that he provided. I praised him for the way that he strengthened me. But you know, here I come and I confront another situation. And I can hear the Lord saying, don't you remember? Don't you understand? What about that situation? Oh yeah, I learned it then, Lord, but this is different. This is different, but I'm not. The truth being conveyed there was the sufficiency of Christ. Now when I learned that, I don't care about the situations. I don't care about the economy. I don't care about the physical changes. I've learned the lesson. He can be trusted. And he is able. So I don't need to be worried. These disciples are in a different location with a different group of people. They don't have the crowds, but it's the same Lord. So what is the problem? Important to see here how blinded they have become to spiritual truth by the physical situation. And Christ goes on in verse 11 to summarize it. How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? You see the rebuke here? How is it that you don't see the spiritual truth here? What's the excuse for your failing to understand that there's a spiritual truth being conveyed? You know why you don't see the spiritual truth? You're too worried about the physical situation. You haven't learned to trust me with the physical situation, so you have the spiritual perception you need to move through the situation. You see the development. You men of little faith in verse 8. Verse 9, do you not yet understand or remember? Verse 11, how is it that you do not understand? I don't speak to you concerning bread. That's no concern. I'm the one who's sufficient and adequate. This is a word of warning about spiritual conditions. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, he hasn't said anything different. He hasn't given an explanation of leaven here. But you know what he did? He reminded them to get their eyes off of the physical things onto him. And all of a sudden, in verse 12, then they understood. Isn't that amazing? He just repeats what he says. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. He never did explain that as though it was difficult to understand. But when he tells them to quit thinking about physical things and trust him, all of a sudden it's clear. We understand. Isn't it simple? Nothing changed. Except he says, remember my sufficiency. Remember my adequacy. Learn from that that applies to every situation. All of a sudden, they can see the spiritual truth that's being taught. We need to remember that. We get so blinded and so caught up to what I see around me and the pressures pushing in that I miss the spiritual truth that God is conveying. In fact, many people get themselves into trouble in those very situations because they begin to grope out, blinded by the physical circumstances. They open themselves up to all kind of wrong doctrine and wrong teaching, which is just the point that is being taught here. Avoid wrong doctrine and wrong teaching. And you do that by trusting me with all the physical things. How many people under physical pressures of one kind or another have turned to confused and wrong doctrine? Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I want you to note a couple of things here. Number one, throughout this entire section, it's true here in verse 12, the Pharisees and Sadducees are joined together grammatically as one group. Don't pick it up quite as well in English, but the grammatical construction here joins the Pharisees and Sadducees together as one group. Now, we've seen they are doctrinally at the other end of the spectrum from one another. They are bitter opponents, but from Christ's perspective, they are just one group. You know why? They have one common characteristic. They are opposed to Him and His Word. Even the conservative Pharisees, who prided themselves on adhering to the Old Testament and their traditions by which they invalidated the Old Testament, Jesus says they are lumped together as of the same kind of people as the Sadducees, because what characterizes them both is opposition and resistance to Him. Second thing, the lesson there is we need to be careful. Doesn't matter what kind of unbelieving doctrine we're dealing with, God lumps it all together. How do they relate to His Son and His Word? Secondly, the teaching here is used in the analogy of leaven. And what is the outstanding characteristic of leaven? That it permeates and pervades everything that it comes in contact with. You cannot put leaven in a little part of the dough over here. Because as soon as you introduce it into that lump of dough, no matter if you say, I'm just going to do it on the one side here, given time, it will spread through the whole lump. And so he is warning them that the false doctrines and false teachings of the Pharisees and Sadducees are to be avoided because it will permeate and spread through them. That's the truth being taught here. You trust me with all your physical needs and all your physical circumstances, and you be on guard and watch out for false teaching and bad teaching. Isn't that simple? Gil, you trust me with all the physical needs, all the physical problems, all the physical circumstances, and you keep your eye out for false teaching and bad teaching. Well, Lord, I got a lot of physical things to be concerned about. Oh, you do, O man of little faith. Well, you know, I have something. If I don't worry about it, who will? Well, somebody out here will, I'm sure. You know, it simplifies my life. Take your eyes off the physical. Trust Him. Now, you be alert for twisted and perverted teaching. And don't expose yourself to it, because it's like leaven. I expose myself to it, it begins to influence me in subtle, imperceptible ways. But it spreads through me. That's the danger of false teaching. You cannot expose yourself to it and not be affected by it. That's why he uses the analogy of leaven. And people fool themselves. Well, I'm in the midst of this unbelieving group here called a church because I want to be a testimony there. I want to spread the word of God there. I want to be an evangelist there. And in subtle ways that you don't realize, that leaven influences and affects and pervades. Why? Because His way is always right. You don't sit down and come up with an alternative. I can't introduce a little bit of leaven there by exposing myself to the false teaching, because it works to influence me. Look at a couple of passages along this line with warning. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. For our growth as believers, in verse 2 of 1 Peter 2, like newborn babies, long have an intense desire for the pure, unadulterated milk of the Word of God, that you might grow with respect to your salvation. God's pattern for my growth is exposure to the pure, unmixed Word of God. So what's the devil do? He takes the Scripture, has somebody include the Scripture with their twisted teachings and error, and then they offer it to people. And some Christians say, well, he uses the Bible and he quotes Scripture. But when the truth of the Word of God is mixed with error, it does not nourish you. And that's the point being made. Look in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Again, you see the way that the devil works with false teaching and false doctrine. He introduces it subtly like leaven and then allows it to spread and pervade. Jude chapter 3, through the epistles of John after 2 Peter, to Jude and verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to appeal to you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. And they're ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. And they sneak in unnoticed. It is a subtle way. And the influence permeates and spreads and corrupts. I really believe that is one of the major reasons why the Christianity of the United States does not make an impact. It is a corrupted form of Christianity. It is not true to the purity of the Word of God. It is a compromised Christianity. And the power of the Word of God is nullified when it is mixed with error, false doctrine, and false teaching. And that is clear. And yet we have failed to learn the lesson that Christ is impressing upon the disciples in Matthew chapter 16. In Revelation, while you're there, chapter 2, Christ speaks to the churches. He writes to the church at Pergamum in chapter 2, verse 14. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam. Verse 15. Thus you have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent. There better be a change about these things. You come down to the church at Thyatira, verse 20. I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. Calls herself a prophetess and teaches and leads my bondservants astray. Rebukes the church that they tolerate false teaching and false teachers. One other passage before we conclude. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Verse 2, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ, that I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. You know what the danger was? They were opening themselves up to false teachers and false doctrine. Paul says that will begin to work to lead you away from the purity and simplicity of a devotion to Jesus Christ. Goes on down in verses 13, 14, and 15 to talk about how Satan works in disguising himself as an angel of light. So do his servants. They come claiming to have the truth, but they come with a corrupted message and a corrupted word. You have to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And I don't care what spectrum they fall on, the left or the right. Corrupt and false doctrine is to be avoided at all costs. So what is the lesson that's been learned here? Well, twofold. There's been an application of a previous lesson taught. Trust me with all the physical circumstances of your life. Recognize and learn these lessons. I am adequate. I am sufficient. You can trust me. And when you have that attitude of I can trust him, then you can occupy yourself with the spiritual matters. And being careful that the teaching you're getting is true to the Word of God, is honoring to the person and work of Jesus Christ, that he might use it to nourish us, to nurture us, and to bring us into maturity in our relationship with him. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you for so great salvation. Thank you for a Savior who is adequate and sufficient. Lord, how so much like the disciples we are, that we fail to trust him. Lord, I pray that our faith might grow. Lord, pray that we might be those who are wary and on guard against the leaven of false doctrine. That we might maintain purity in our devotion to Christ. That we might, in all we do, honor and exalt him. In his name we pray.